So bring greetings to you this morning. You're welcome to turn with me to Romans chapter 11. And I have already apologized to Ray for getting into Romans ahead of him and reassured him that I think by the time he gets to Romans 11, you'll either have forgotten what I said or be ready to hear it again if he says some of the same things. Several months ago, I spoke on the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ, and more recently here on the subject of the Holy Spirit, and today I would like to speak on the subject of God. And one of the reasons why this is on my heart recently is I'm becoming more and more convinced that it is crucial as Christians that we have a proper and biblical understanding of these subjects, and that our view of God will, in some form or the other, affect the way we live and the decisions that we make. And so I see a direct connection with how we understand God, how we understand the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we walk and how we live. And so if we have a wrong understanding of God, then it is going to, in a negative way, affect our view of life and our view of the Christian life and our view of our responsibilities and how we walk in this world. So Romans 11, chapter 1, or sorry, Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, O Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So who of the Israelites were not cast away? Was it not the 7,000 who did not bow their knee to Baal? In verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And once again, can we ask the question, who is the remnant that was not cast away? He says there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Was it not the ones who had accepted Christ as their Savior? Paul giving himself as an example of that. When he asks the question at the very beginning, he says, has God cast away his people? Then he says, certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And he said, I was not cast away because I responded and I believed and I accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And so he says, even so at this time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, the ones who had accepted Christ as their Savior. In verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the election have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The election have obtained it, so who are the elect? I believe it's the ones that God foreknew would accept the message of the gospel. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So it is not necessarily all over for them, Paul is saying, but if any one of them would choose to repent and believe the gospel, Paul is saying they could be grafted in again. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So I'd like to speak to you today about the goodness and the severity of God. And let's pray before we continue. Lord, we thank you for these scriptures and for the way that you've demonstrated to the children of Israel and to us your goodness, Lord, and your severity and how you deal with us and the examples that you've given us in the scriptures. And help us, Lord, to learn from these things and to become wiser. And you said, Lord, that these things that happened to the children of Israel were given for an example, that we should not follow after the same path that they took so many times, but Lord, that we would learn and apply these things with the fear of God in our generation. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to do that today. Again, we pray that you'd open the scripture to us and guide us through this time and enlighten our hearts and give us a more complete understanding of your will and who you are and how you relate to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a few thoughts on these scriptures that we read. Paul is first of all saying that he's likening Israel to an olive tree that had its branch cut off from the root because of unbelief. And so Israel is likened to this tree, and he says olive tree. And I'm not sure if any of you are familiar with this. I remember Brother Daniel, I remember years ago when he was into tree pruning, he showed me one time how you graft something, and I believe it was an apple tree, but he took this old apple tree that was not producing properly, and he cut it off close to the root, and then he took another tree, and he grafted it into this apple tree. So he made a cut something like this. And he disregarded that, he got rid of that, and then he brought another tree, and he matched it up here with the root, and he put a band-aid around it, and the root continued to feed that new tree that he had grafted on, and it continued to bear and actually bore more fruit. So you can take a tree, you can cut it off, you can throw that branch away, you can bring another tree, and bring the two ends together, wrap them with something, and they will actually blend together, and the root will continue to feed that, and it will continue to grow. And so Paul is saying that Israel was like this olive tree. And remember when Jesus was with his disciples, and he came up to this olive tree that was supposed to have borne fruit, and he looked for fruit, and he said, and he found that it had no fruit, and so he cursed the tree. There was something, I believe, very significant about that. He was demonstrating to them that Israel, after all that God had done for them, all the promises, all the prophets, all the favors, all the goodness that God had poured out on them over and over and over again for many generations, and now Jesus was coming, he was looking for fruit from this olive tree, and there was no fruit. And so even though God had poured out his goodness upon them, they did not produce the fruit that God was looking for. So God said that he was going to cut them off and he was going to graft on the Gentiles. See, the root was Christ. And so he was going to graft on the Gentiles. Now, Israel as a people had rejected the Messiah. Jesus said in other places in Matthew 21, he said, what do you think? A man has two sons, and he came to the first and he said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted what he said and he went. And then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he said, I go, sir, but he did not go. And then Jesus says, which of the two did the will of the Father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Ouch! Now those were not the kind of things you like to hear. He goes on to say, he says, John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Even though you saw the evidence, you saw the heathen, you saw the tax collectors and the harlots believing on him, and this should have convinced you, but you did not turn, you did not relent, you did not repent, you did not believe. And so he gives another parable. He says, a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them, demonstrating to them what they had been doing to the prophets that God had been sending over the years. And so last of all, he sent his son, saying, they will respect my son. But what did they do? And when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and the inheritance and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. That's what they did with God's son, the prophet that God sent. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy these wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And then he encourages them. He says, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. It dawned on them halfway through this. You know, they were giving the right answers. But all of a sudden it dawned on them, you know what? He's talking about us. So unbelieving Israel was cut off from the root, and believing Gentiles were being grafted in. That's what Paul is saying. Those Jews, even though, like our brother was sharing this morning, the gospel came to them first, many of them rejected that. In spite of the evidence, in spite of the overwhelming evidence at times, the clear evidence, the prophecies that were fulfilled, that any Jew that had a tender heart towards God, I believe, would have been able to see this. But because Jesus did not fit their agenda and their purpose of a military ruler to free them from the Romans, and because Jesus was stepping on their toes and exposing their hypocrisy, they turned a blind eye to all of that evidence. And they said, that's not the Messiah we want. And so it all seemed to climax in that time where they even turned around and they said, the spirit that's working in you is a devil. And it seems like that from that was almost like a turning point from that time where Jesus began to speak to them in parables, so that seeing they wouldn't be able to comprehend, or hearing they wouldn't be able to comprehend. Almost like Jesus was now, because they were closing their eyes to the truth. They were turning their hearts away from the evidence. They were choosing to be blind. Finally, God just allows a spirit of stupor to come over them, and Jesus speaks to them in parables so that They would not be able to see and comprehend what he was saying. I believe wherever there's a, you can see many times throughout the scripture where it says that God blinded their eyes. There was always, I believe in the times that I'm familiar with, if you look closely, there was always a time leading up to that where there was decisions made by the individual to turn their heart or to turn themselves away from the evidence. Where finally God sends them, what does he say in the New Testament? He says that he will send a strong delusion on those that did not receive the love of the truth. And I believe that's what was happening with the Jews at that time. Because they did not have a love of the truth, God allowed a strong delusion. God sent a strong delusion over them. So he says he's going to cut them off. He's going to graft in the Gentiles. And that's, for the most part, I think this morning, that's probably all of us here. We've been grafted in. If you are a believing Gentile, you've been grafted in. You've been like that tree that was not a part of the original root. Yet God in his goodness and his mercy has grafted you into the olive tree. So Paul comes back to the Gentiles and he says, this is all true, but he says, don't become high-minded. But remember that the Jews were cut off because of unbelief. And God is not partial. God is not going to show partiality. And he will do the same thing to you if you do not continue in his goodness. If God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you, he says, if you do not continue in his goodness. So, you know, yes, you got in, and yes, you are a child of God, and yes, God has accepted you, and even though you are not a people, you are now the people of God, and you've actually miraculously been grafted into that root. But he says, don't become proud, don't become high-minded, don't become careless, because God is not going to deal any differently with you than he did with Israel in the beginning. And remember, Israel was a natural part of this. You are an unnatural part of this. So if God did not spare the original natural tree, neither will he spare you and I if we respond, even though we had a good beginning, if we don't continue in that. We are also then in danger of, after we've been grafted in, to become cut off again, as Israel was. And so the subject this morning is the goodness and the severity of God. You know, I believe that there have been many people deceived and led astray because they do not have a correct understanding of who God is and what he is like. I believe that Jesus Christ has been redefined in our generation. And he's been made into something that he is not, that the scripture does not say that he is. That, in fact, in many cases contradicts what the scripture says he is. If I would take any one of you and we would go to the streets of any major city tonight and we would ask two questions. We would ask, are you a Christian? And will you go to heaven? Do you believe that God will allow you into heaven when you die? And I say this from experience, that I think there would be a vast majority of people that would probably say yes to both questions. A surprising amount of people that would say yes to both questions. Yes, I am a Christian. And do you believe that God will, and even if they would say no to the first question, somehow they would still say yes to the second one. You know, if there would be a God, I believe he would let me into heaven when I die. Recently, Jim Flaherty, the finance minister of Canada, passed away. They had a state funeral for him. And among the many dignitaries at the funeral, that were people like Toronto Mayor Rob Ford, who recently admitted to a drinking problem and smoking drugs, and people like Liberal leader Justin Trudeau, who announced recently that his party would not accept those opposed to abortion as candidates in his party. Justin Trudeau, by the way, was one of the politicians there that day that had communion that was served at the end of the funeral. And the funeral was officiated by an Anglican Archbishop of Toronto. And some members of the media had an interview with with this person that was officiating the funeral before this, leading up to it, and ask him the question. They asked him what his message was going to be, considering the large, diverse crowd and of, you know, important people that were going to be at the funeral. And he responded very emphatically. He said that the message of Jesus Christ will not change regardless of who is there. And as I heard that, I thought, well, this sounds really good, until he continued and he said what the message of Jesus Christ is. He said the message of Jesus Christ is that God loves everyone. And as I heard that, I pondered that, and granted, I wasn't at the funeral. I didn't hear what he actually said, and maybe he expanded on that some, but somehow it seemed to me that, and I wonder if you would agree with me, that something seems to be missing in this context. Now, we know that the Bible does say that God so loved the world, but that's not all it says. And sometimes it's not so much what is said, but it's what is not said that becomes a problem. And on the other hand, you have, you know, people like the Westboro Baptist Church. Philip Phelps was a pastor there until recently when he passed away. But it's been called the most hated church in North America, and one of the reasons is because they've made it a practice to picket the funerals of dead soldiers from Afghanistan, the war in Afghanistan, and it seems like it's all about hate. You know, in fact, they have a website called God Hates Fags, and they hold banners up in some of these funerals that says things like "Thank God for dead soldiers," and one more recently said "God hates Obama," and it causes, as you can imagine, quite a reaction from different people, and it's all about hate. God hates this, and God hates that, and God hates people, and almost to the point where God is delighted. You know, thank God. One sign said, thank God for 9/11. And then you look at scriptures that says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you look at that side and you say, well, there's something wrong with that. There's something missing. They're saying some things that are true, but there's something missing in the overall message. And so, I believe, like I said before, I believe it's critical. I believe it's crucial that we have a correct understanding of God. And so Paul comes along here and he says, behold, stop and consider the goodness and the severity of God. And I believe it's when you isolate one from the other that you have a problem. Is when you try to take those apart and you try to exalt the one at the expense of the other, Or only want to speak about the one and ignore the other, that you have a wrong concept of God and you are opening yourself and myself up to deception. The Paul says, behold. And that word behold is consider, ponder, look at. Take some time to think about this and think it through. Don't just quickly glance at it, but stop and behold and consider, first of all, the goodness of God. And we could spend a lot of time thinking about the goodness of God. And I'm sure if I would ask for testimonies this morning, many of you could testify to the goodness of God in your life. And I love to talk about the goodness of God. And we need to talk about the goodness of God. But Paul says, behold the goodness of God and behold the severity of God. Someone has put it this way, God has infinite mercy. Infinite is just immeasurable, boundless. God has infinite mercy. But he also has horrifying wrath. So back to the scriptures that we started with, how do we see this playing itself out in the lives of men and women in the Bible, and how God dealt with man? That is one way that we can understand this. Even a better way, maybe, than just trying to look at the meaning of the words, is to see how this worked itself out in the way that God dealt with people down through the history that we have in the scriptures. We have in Hebrews 11, for example, it says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things to come, of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So how did he condemn the world? Was it not simply by his example of obedience to God? And the, what was it, 100-some years of time that it took to build this ark, and it says that Noah was a preacher. Noah was preaching through this time. Noah was not just silently building this ark. I believe he was telling and warning. And I believe the opportunity would have been there for others to join him in the ark. And so we see the goodness of God extended, even though the wickedness had come to a place of intolerable extent before the Lord, but God was saying that I'm going to have to deal with this. Yet God in his goodness, he provided a boat for men to escape, for men to go into. And he gave a span of years, a span of time for Abraham, Noah, his servant, to plead with them and to warn them about what was coming. And so we see the goodness of God demonstrated in that opportunity, that time that God had given them to repent. In fact, there's different places in the Bible where it says that God said he's going to do something. God said he's going to bring destruction. God said he's going to bring punishment. And where the people repented, where they turned, where God relented from that, God turned away from that. And so here God was giving them, we see the goodness of God demonstrated in the amount of time that God was giving these people to repent. But we also see the severity of God, and when the door was shut, and the laughing, mocking, scorning crowd refused to bow their knee, we see the severity of God in the destruction that followed. Another example that we have is Nineveh. You know, we have a beautiful example in the scriptures of the goodness of God to this entire city that God was going to destroy, and the great lengths that God went to seek their salvation. And going to Jonah, of all people, a man that didn't seem to have any heart for these people. And in fact, one of the reasons for Jonah to jump on this ship and get away is because he had this feeling that if he preached to them that they would respond and that God in his goodness would spare them. And he didn't want that to happen. I mean, what a missionary for God to choose with a heart like that. But God was not going to give up very easy. And even though Jonah jumps on the boat, God sends a big storm after him to catch up with him, because God had a heart for those people. God I think what the scripture says, that he's not willing that any should perish, is played out very beautifully in this account. And Jonah, I mean, he's so desperate not to go back there that he says, "You know, throw me overboard." Rather than falling on his face and repenting and imploring God, "Lord, I will go," he just said, "Throw me overboard." He's running from God. He's trying to get away. And what does God do? He sends a big fish and swallows him up. And this fish takes him out and spits him out on the ground. And there he is by the city. And he comes to the end of him and he says, "Lord, I will go." And he goes through and he preaches and they repent. And God spares the city. So you see, once again, the goodness of God. Another one is Sodom. You know, the sins of Sodom had reached up into heaven and become so bad that God said, "I have to do something about this. I'm going to go down there, and if all that I hear is true, I'm going to destroy the city." And here you have one of God's servants that has more of God's heart, and he begs God, he pleads, "Lord, will you destroy the city? You know, if..." And he says the number of righteous keeps going up. And finally, in the end, you know, you have, what was it, 10 righteous people? And there were not five righteous people? He went up to 10, but there was only 5, okay? But notice how the angels were in there and imploring them to leave. So you just see the heart of God that wanting these men and women to escape the corruption, but then you also see the severity of God on those that continued and persisted in their sin and rebellion against God. And you can't separate those two. If our view of God cannot reconcile both of those, then it's because we have a wrong view of God. In Ezekiel 33, he says, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I'm not delighted over those dead soldiers. I'm not jumping up and down about 9/11. I have no pleasure. I don't find any delight in the death of the wicked," God says. "But that the wicked would turn from his way and live." And so he goes on, he pleads with Israel. He says, turn ye from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? You see the agony in that cry, the deep feeling, the emotion of God. In looking at this rebellious people. See, long before there was that cutting off, there was this kind of pleading and crying and agonizing over his rebellious people. Pleading with them, why will you die? I have no heart, I have no pleasure, and I have no delight in seeing you suffer. I have no delight in your destruction. Won't you turn and live? And God was pleading with them from Genesis all the way through. God was pleading with them again and again. Jesus, when he was coming into Jerusalem, in Matthew 23, he says some very strong words. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." I mean, you see this in the life of the Lord Jesus. You see him stooping down and ministering to the harlot and to the children and to the sick and to the dying. And sometimes the only reason he would heal is because he was moved with compassion. But can you reconcile that same Jesus with blazing eyes and saying these harsh things to the Pharisees? It was, by the way, the same Jesus. He could go from putting his hand on those sick and dying. He could go from saying to the woman caught in adultery, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He could turn around, and he was not being two-faced. When he turned around, he looked at the Pharisees and he said, "Hypocrites, you are going to receive the greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. When he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold in the temple, he is obligated to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold?" He goes on, he says in 19, "Fools and blind, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, blind guides, snakes," he called them. "You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. You're like whitewashed tombs." Ouch. Anybody ever call you a whitewashed tomb? That doesn't sound very loving, does it? That sound like a little bit of condemnation? Do you think any of those Pharisees felt condemned? I think so. You know, there is no condemnation to those who what? Who are in Christ Jesus, who what? Who walk not after the flesh. See, sometimes we don't finish the verse. We just say there is no condemnation. Well, I think the Pharisees felt some condemnation that day. "You cleanse the outside of the cup. Inside you're full of extortion and self-indulgence." Not really a picture of a meek, loving person that never says a harsh word and condemns anybody. "There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" I mean, that's pretty confrontational. That's pretty in your face. He goes on and says, "You're full of dead men's bones. Outwardly you appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Serpents, brood of vipers, How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And now listen to what he says to this. After all of what he said, and you can see the severity of God in those words, in his response to them. At the end of all of that, you see this coming out. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. So you see the agony coming out. The ringing in our ears is God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And we've just seen the severity, and now we see the goodness of God. Just at the same time, in the same conversation, where the pleading that I wanted to gather you up like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And so, the severity, your house will be left to you desolate. For I say to you, you will see me no more, till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We see Jesus with a whip in the temple. You know, that same Jesus, like I said before, that same Jesus that was stooping down and blessing the children. I mean, harmless and a lamb, healing these sick people and ministering to this woman that was weeping at his feet. And now you see him in the temple with a whip and chasing out the money changers and saying, get out of here! You've made my father's house a den of thieves, and they're overturning their tables, and you see the severity of God. And there's not a conflict. We behold, we consider, we ponder, we look at, and as we try, by the grace of God, as we search the scriptures, we try to understand who God is. We need to understand the goodness of God, and we need to understand the severity of God. Right after he drove out the money changers and the thieves, he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. The very next verse, after all these men are running, can you just see them? I mean, they are fleeing the wrath of this whip. Who's coming to him? You know, you have some people running away from him, and you have other people running to him. The very next verse it says, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. You ever think about that? Some people are running from Jesus. Other people are running to Jesus. He responds to different people in different ways. It's that same Jesus that said in John 3, he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his son to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You know, the same Jesus that did not come to condemn the world but to save the world, it also says in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 6, he says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, in verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now listen, Paul is speaking about those people that were persecuting the church. I mean, there was people that were mercilessly persecuting the church. They were killing them. They were dragging them to prison. They were separating fathers and mothers and children from their parents, and there was tremendous atrocities that were committed against the believers in that day. They were falsely accused. They were put to the death. They were burned at the stake. They were drowned. They were sawn asunder. They were killed without justice being done. And they were taking that meekly. Now Paul is saying that it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. To give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So according to this scripture, Jesus Christ, when he comes back, he's going to come back in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who don't know God and who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day, I read this with trembling. I mean, when he comes that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalms 7, verse 11, the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. You don't think God is an angry God? God is angry with the wicked every day. That's what the Bible says. In Leviticus 20, you shall not walk in the manners of the nations which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. Leviticus 26, and I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And when the Lord sighed, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and daughters. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. God hates. You know, we hear this saying sometimes, well, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Well, here he says, God hates the workers of iniquity. The workers of iniquity. Not just the iniquity, but the workers of iniquity. It also says that God is angry with the wicked. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful men. I'm reading scripture. And I don't like it either. But we must consider the goodness and the severity of God. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. There were they in great fear. There is no where no fear was, for God had scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame, because God has despised them. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. When God heard this, he was wroth. And it says he greatly abhorred Israel. In fact, it says he abhorred his own inheritance. These six things does God hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. God hates those that sow discord among brothers. The mouth of a strange woman is a deep pit. He that is abhorred of the Lord shall fall therein. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. You know, God is angry when he sees the terrible injustice that is committed every day. The murder of innocent children. The rape, the injustice, the lies, the deceit, the suffering. God sees that, and God is angry with that. He's not winking his eye when those innocent children are stripped of all dignity and destroyed, when their childhood is destroyed and they're scarred for life. When they're ripped from their mother's arms and destroyed. God is not turning a blind eye. He's angry. And the day is coming when he's going to make everything right. And he's going to level it all out. And he's going to deal out justice. Those things that are done in secret, God notices and takes account of. You know, we see the great length that God went, for instance, with Nineveh to save the city. The Bible says the goodness of God leads us to repentance. Romans 2 says, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this old man knew who judged those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you have treasured up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to everyone according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. On the Jew first, and also on the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good. To the Jew first, but also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. You know, when we look at the amazing goodness of God in our own life, and we talk about how what a blessed opportunity we have as Gentiles, even though many of the Jews turned a blind eye to him, yet me as a Gentile, who was not the people of God, have become the people of God, who was not a part of the inheritance, have inherited. And God, in his infinite mercy, reached down and he lifted me up, and I'm a child of the King, and I'm a true Jew and a true Israelite, and I can go to the Israelites and I can say I'm a son of Abraham, and I found your Messiah. And even though God has rejected you, he's opened the way up to believing Gentiles, and all those things are true and they're wonderful. But he says, don't be high-minded, don't become careless. Don't take it for granted, because God is not partial. And if he was willing to cut off the natural branch, how much more would he be willing to cut you and I off if we don't continue in his goodness? So I'm sorry if you believe in once saved that you'll always be saved, because I think it's a hard time with some of these scriptures. God has grafted you in. You're part of the tree. If you don't continue in his goodness, you and I will be cut off. In Ephesians 2:11, in you he made alive, Gentile, me and you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. We once walked in the course of this world. We followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We fulfilled the desires of the flesh and the mind. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as all the others in the world. But it says, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And raised us up together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been made nigh, brought near. And that middle wall of partition, that brick wall that separated you from the goodness and the love of God and the mercy of God, was broken down in Christ Jesus. You were reconciled to God, and you became one in Christ Jesus. And then he says, but now, considering that, don't become high-minded. Don't become careless in your Christian life. Because the Bible also says, in Hebrews 10, it says, if how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And in verse 31, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So in closing, I would like to remind us once again of the scripture that we started with, which simply this, and some of the branches were broken off. And you and I, that wild olive tree, by God's infinite mercy and grace and goodness that led us to repentance, even though we did nothing to deserve that, led us to repentance. He grafted us in. Remember his warning. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. And I stand by faith. Do not be haughty, he says, but fear. Consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that we have an altar to go to, and we have a sanctuary, and we have an inner mercy seat that we can come daily in our hour of need, and we can flee there, and we can cling to the horns in the altar every day of our life in thankfulness for the goodness of God that has allowed us in, and with purpose of heart to continue in your goodness, that we would not experience the same fate that the children of Israel did in being cut off. And Lord, help us to walk soberly and to walk carefully and to walk in thankfulness. Lord, not in a haughty way, not in a high-minded way, but Lord, rather in a way of gratefulness and carefulness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.